Well, let's hear again from God's Word. We started last week looking at the early chapters of Revelation to have a look at the seven letters that are written to seven different churches there. We're up to letter number 2, and again, Pete's going to read for us.
Thanks, Matt. So Revelation chapter 1, and we're reading a few verses from chapter 1, and then we're jumping over to chapter 2, and reading the second, the letter to the second church that Jesus had. So Revelation 1, verse 4-8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Chapter 2, verses 8-11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Here ends the reading. Thanks be to God.
Well, way back in the 1500s, the Reformation happened. And for those of you who might have forgotten, if ever you were taught about the Reformation at school or anywhere else, what it was all about was a bunch of people recognized that the Roman Catholic Church, as it was in those days, had departed from the Bible's teaching on too many things that mattered too much. And although they had stayed in the Roman Catholic Church in the hope of reforming it, they realized that that wasn't going to happen, and so in protest, they left, and it sparked the Reformation of the church, and we now have the Reformed Protestant Church. Back in the day, of course, there were heroes of the Reformation, and let me tell you about two of them. On Wednesday the 16th of October 1555, all of Oxford in the UK was gathered against the wall of Balliol College to watch the execution of two of the Protestant bishops who had rejected the Pope's authority. When all was ready, the two bishops were led from their places of confinement, 55-year-old Nicholas Ridley and 80-year-old Hugh Latimer. When they met, they embraced each other, and Ridley encouraged Latimer, saying, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." Ridley went over to the stake, knelt by it, kissed it, and then he and Latimer both kneeled and prayed. When they stood, they asked if they could say something to the crowd that had assembled, but decided against it when they were told that all they could say was something by which they were to recant their errors and acknowledge the authority of the Pope. The blacksmith chained them to the stake. A bag of gunpowder was tied to each of their necks. A bundle of burning sticks was put at each of their feet. Then Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Seeing the fire flaming up towards him, Ridley cried out in Latin, "Into your hand, Lord, I commend your spirit. Lord, Lord, receive my spirit," repeating often. On the other side of the stake, Latimer was crying out with equal enthusiasm, "O Father in heaven, receive my soul." After that, he stroked his face with his hand and, as it were, bathed them a little in the fire. He soon died, apparently with very little or no pain. The younger Ridley lingered for some time in excruciating pain, the fire being choked and burning first fiercely beneath, while it couldn't reach any of his vital organs. At last the flame rose and exploded the gunpowder, and his lifeless body fell over the chain at Latimer's feet. It's an impressive testimony to the faithfulness of Christians in days gone by, isn't it? But as impressive as it is, I actually find it hard to relate to. Not because it's a few hundred years away from me in time, but because it's worlds away from me in terms of experience. Living here in Perth, Western Australia, I don't seriously expect that being a faithful Christian is likely to cost me my life anytime soon. I'm sure people who have had different experience could relate to this. Aisha, who we heard in the first video this evening, spoke of fleeing a country where Christians were put to death, even burned, because of their faith. I'm sure she could relate to the testimony of Latimer and Ridley. But I find it hard to, because it's worlds away from our experience. And for the same reason, I find the stuff that's said in our Bible reading tonight in this second letter in Revelation hard to relate to as well. Because it's talking about Christians whose experience is worlds away from my own. And yet, I need to hear what it says, I need to take to heart what it says, and I need to let what it says shape the way I live now, but I also need to tuck it away so that if my experience in the future differs and becomes much harder to be as a Christian, the encouragement in this passage, this letter, is filed in my mind and will help me to live as I should as a Christian in that day. So let's have a look at it. It's the second of the seven letters at the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Journalists and people like that have often checked things out by asking questions like who, what, and why. But I've always been a bit backward in my thinking, and so I want to ask why, what, and who. So the first question I ask of this passage is, why did Jesus write to the church at Smyrna? And the answer's simple. Like each of these letters that he writes, it's because he knew that they were suffering. He says in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." This is Jesus who lives among his churches, telling the church at Smyrna that he knows how they suffer. And he knows because he lives among them. What happens in the churches doesn't go on with Jesus being ignorant to it. because of his presence, a presence described in chapter 1 as the Son of Man being among the seven golden lampstands, which were the symbols for these seven churches, it tells us that Jesus is somehow there and present with his churches, and he knows that the church at Smyrna was struggling against these afflictions, these tribulations as it's called there, and the slander of those who opposed them. And he speaks in that verse of those who opposed them in no uncertain terms, don't you think? Describing them as those who say they are Jews but are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Now that's a pretty in-your-face kind of description, isn't it? Can be no doubt what Jesus thinks of these practitioners of the Jewish religious faith. But he wasn't saying anything about the Jews that he hadn't already said to the Jews. Because we know from John's Gospel that Jesus and the Jews were often in dispute. And in John chapter 8, verses 42, 3, 4, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God. But you are unable to hear what I say. That shows you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning." And so Jesus said, they seek to murder him. You see, it was God's intention that the Jewish people would be his people, his children. But by their refusal to believe in Jesus, the Jews have proven themselves to be not children of God, but children of the devil. They say they are Jews, but they are not Jews of the kind God intended. And like all who oppose Jesus, their opposition shows that they belong to Satan. And in the middle of verse 9, Jesus assures the Christians at Smyrna that he knows the slander that these Jews spoke against the Christians at Smyrna. Now, what does he mean, slander? Well, I think what we see in the New Testament is that those of the Jewish religion often slandered the Christians. When you read through the book of Acts, you see that there's several instances where the Jewish people say, "Look, everybody knows that our religion obeys God through the Ten Commandments," and things like that. But these Christians say they are under grace, not law, and they set the Ten Commandments aside. What sort of religion is that? What sort of God is that? And they slander the Christians because they don't obey the same laws that the Jews think matter so much. Not only that, they slandered the Christians because the Christians worship as God this Jesus who to them seems just a man who died as a mere criminal, they say. And in Smyrna in particular, they probably slandered the Christians as well for sort of political reasons. You know, back in the day, it was the days of the Roman Empire. The Romans tolerated any religion as long as that religion was happy to recognize that the emperor was a god. Now this was a problem for Christians and Jews because they know there's only one true God and it's not the Roman emperor. But for various reasons a deal had been made whereby the Jews were recognized as a legal religion without being required to worship the emperor. And so that meant when there was some official festival day and worship of the emperor was involved, the Jews wouldn't get in trouble if they didn't participate. But when the Christians refused to participate, well, they were seen to be doing the wrong thing. And so the Jews slandered the Christians as being lawbreakers, not worshipping the emperor like they're supposed to do. And this actually had a knock-on effect because it caused other problems for the Christians at Smyrna, because the people at Smyrna sort of like to brown nose to the Roman emperor, if you like, and enjoy a better relationship with him. One of the ways that they'd done that is by, just like Sydney putting in a bid to host the Olympics, they'd put in a bid to build a big temple to the emperor. But of course, when it was reported to the Roman authorities that these Christians in Smyrna don't observe the festivals of emperor worship, the Smyrnans, if that's what you called them, were worried that it made the whole city look bad and jeopardized their relationship. So they hated the Christians. And when the Jews hated the Christians, everybody else in Smyrna hated the Christians. It meant that the Christians couldn't get jobs. And so, as verse 9 tells us, although the Christians were spiritually rich, they actually lived, many of them, in poverty. Now, this is extra odd because Smyrna was a wealthy city. It was a port side, harborside city on all the big trade routes. It was a wealthy city. But none of that wealth found its way to the Christians because they couldn't get a job. And of course, not only was it being slandered by the Jews, slandered by everybody else in Smyrna, but if word did reach the authorities that the Christians wouldn't participate in the emperor worship, then of course they were at risk of punishment from the Roman authorities as well. I know your tribulation and your poverty, says Jesus, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. But that's not all of it. Because Jesus sort of says to them, guys, if you think it's bad, it's going to get worse. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. It's a bit of a bleak forecast, isn't it? Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. They'll be tested. For 10 days you'll have tribulation. Well, maybe that sounds good, because they'll think, well, after 10 days we're all going to be set free, let go. But then again, Jesus actually says, be faithful unto death. And so maybe some of them are going to be executed before the 10 days is up. So this was the situation of the church of Smyrna. And Jesus knew it. And I've got to say again that I find the situation of the church of Smyrna hard to relate to. I don't face death or even prison for being a Christian. Who knows, that might change in the future, but to date, hasn't been a problem. The cost to me of being Christian is nothing like that. You know, as it is for all of us, I guess, the cost of being Christian is more, you know, being the odd one out, worrying about becoming unpopular with our friendship circle, holding views that if we were to voice them, they will make us unpopular. But not so unpopular that our lives are at risk. Now, to some extent, I don't quite know what to do with the difference in the suffering that the Smyrnans faced and that we face. I'll talk a little bit about that towards the end. But one thing is for sure, it does make me think a bit differently about the things that I struggle with as a Christian. It puts them in perspective a bit, I think. You know, to think that the worst thing that could happen to me is that I might become a little less popular pales in comparison, doesn't it not? To think of the Smyrnans, who may well have found themselves imprisoned or even put to death. So anyway, they were the difficulties that Jesus knew the Christians at Smyrna were struggling with. That's why he wrote to them. He knew about their affliction and poverty. He knew about the slander, and he knew that worse was yet to come. But if that was why he wrote to them, let's now look at what he wrote to them. So this is the second question to tackle this passage with. What did he write to the church at Smyrna? And what he wrote to them can be put as simply as this: keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. You see, if you put yourself in the shoes of a Christian at Smyrna, you can't get a job. And so you and your family yet again have no food. Most people in town, it seems, hate you. And being a Christian is proving way harder than being a non-Christian ever was. The temptation to unconvert must be extreme. But then you hear the words of Jesus as this letter gets read out in your church. His words at the beginning of verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." At the end of verse 10, "Be faithful unto death." Or the end of verse 11, "The one who conquers will not be hurt." You see, Jesus is saying to these people, "Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. The one who conquers the difficulties of their circumstances will not be hurt by the second death." He's not promising them that they won't suffer. But he is promising that if they can remain faithful, the eternal reward is there for them at the end of it. Verse 10, "Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." He's talking about eternal life. Life lived in heaven in the presence of God. Or at the very end of verse 11, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The second death is the idea that, you know, we'll die. After that, we face God's judgment. And if we don't believe in Jesus, his judgment will be to condemn us to eternal death. But of course, if we do trust in Jesus, and if we can conquer our circumstances, i.e. if we can keep trusting in Jesus to the very end, regardless of what happens to us, we won't be hurt by that second death, because we'll be in eternal life wearing the crown of life. And so the message that Jesus gives to these guys is, keep your eyes on the prize. I can't promise everything's going to be rosy. I won't promise that you're not going to suffer for being a Christian, but I can promise that if you stay faithful, if you don't give in to the pressures of your persecutions, I will give you eternal life. Jesus knew what being faithful was costing these people. He knew how staying faithful would reward these people. And so he says to them, keep your eyes on the prize. But as encouraging as that must have been, I wonder if perhaps the deepest encouragement for these guys wasn't to be found in the one who wrote this letter to them. We've thought about why he wrote, we've thought about what he wrote, but let's look lastly and quickly at who wrote to the church at Smyrna. And we know, of course, from the stuff that's said in chapter 1 that it was Jesus. It may have been the Apostle John who put pen to paper, but it was the voice of Jesus that told him what to say. And it's who this Jesus is that's perhaps the greatest encouragement to the Christians at Smyrna, because he introduces himself in chapter 2, verse 8, by saying, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." The first and the last. There's no one before Jesus. There can be no one after him. He alone is eternal. And if there's no one before Jesus or after Jesus, there can't be anyone greater than Jesus. He is the greatest of all, the ruler of everything. And it's this ruler of everything who's saying to these guys, if you hang in there as a Christian, if you stay the course, if you go the distance, I will give you the crown of eternal life. And I think what really underlines his ability to do that is the fact that verse 9 reminds them, he is the one who died and came to life. It's a great encouragement sometimes, isn't it, to hear the story of someone who's gone before us in trying to do the challenge that we're facing. And it's one thing from people who are maybe still enduring the challenge. It's one thing to hear from people who've tried the challenge and failed and they can tell us to watch out for. What to watch out for. But I tell you what, there's nothing more encouraging than being able to speak to the person who has endured the same challenge and beaten it and can say to us, yeah, look, it's really hard, but stick it out because it's way worth it. And this is Jesus. This is Jesus who died and came to life. And it's not only that he can encourage us by saying, yeah, tough it out, it's worth it, but the fact that he came to life shows that he has power over death. And so when he promises that if we endure, he'll give us the crown of life, he can, because it's been demonstrated by his own resurrection. He was described in the verses from chapter 1 that Pete read in verse 5 as being the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You see, there is no one greater than Jesus. Jesus, by his own death and then resurrection, has proven that he has power over death. And he is the one who's making this promise to his people, if you can tough it out, I can give you the same life that I now have. It's one thing to be told, keep your eyes on the prize. But I think it's another thing altogether to be told, keep your eyes on the prize, by the person who has won the prize and is now in a position to share it with you. Why did he write? Because he knew how they were suffering. What did he write? Keep your eyes on the prize. Who was it that wrote? Jesus, the first and the last, who died and came to life. But what are we to make of this? Because this letter is, 2,000 years old by now. There are some people who'd say, well, look, if we're not suffering like those Christians were, it's because we don't actually live Christian enough. We're not sufficiently obvious in our Christian lives. We're not talking about Jesus enough to provoke this kind of attack. Now, that might be true. But I think that to use this passage of Scripture to say is to take what's meant to be a word of encouragement and turn it into a word of judgment. And while I don't doubt that there is much more that we could be doing as Christians, and if we were doing those things, our circumstances might become much more like it was for the Christians at Smyrna, it's nevertheless the case that our response to this, I think, ought not be to feel bad about difficulties that we don't have, but instead, this passage should give us the resolve to stand for Jesus amidst the difficulties that we do have. Because we do face difficulties as Christians. We're not going to be put to death here in Perth at the moment. We're not going to be imprisoned. But nevertheless, it can be hard to stand up as a Christian sometimes, can't it? You know, it can be hard not to date that non-Christian guy because he's a non-Christian guy, because that makes you just weird in the eyes of all your friends. It can be hard not to get drunk because you know that Jesus doesn't want you to do that, because your mates might leave you out next time they socialize if you're not going to do it. It can be hard to decline social invitations because it clashes with church or Bible study or whatever it might be. And our fear, of course, is that if we decline it now, we won't get the same invitations in the future, and all because I'm Christian. And it can be difficult to stand for Jesus when that might mean defending the Bible's views of sex and marriage, opening yourself up to the accusation that you're a bigot and a hater. And of course, it can be difficult to stand for Jesus if that means denying that there are other gods that justify the existence of other religions. But you know, I think this passage, it speaks to us not just in the here and now, not just in those difficulties, saying to us, be faithful, overcome, conquer those situations, keep your eyes on the prize, because if you can be faithful, if you can overcome them, you will inherit the crown of life. But it doesn't just address us to do that now in those circumstances. But I think it gives us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to stand for Jesus in the future, should our circumstances be different. Lots of people say that one of the things that the nastiness of the debate about gay marriage last year showed was that the tide has turned in the Western world against Christianity for the time being. And that in the years, the decades to come, it may well be harder to live as a Christian than it has been for the last 5, 6, 7 decades. I think in light of that possibility, we need to make the decision now. I am going to be Christian, whatever the cost, whatever it takes. I am going to be faithful to Jesus. I am going to conquer whatever happens, because I don't want to lose the prize that is the crown of life. It might not be necessary now, but it is. If it is necessary in the future, we will need to have prepared ourselves now, made that mental commitment now. It's like when you stand at the beginning of some marathon sort of race, you don't start and say, oh, well, you know, I'll just see how I go. Gets too tough, I'll worry about it then. No, the mentality to finish is to arrive at the start line saying, I'm going to finish this race, whatever it takes. And so I think this is a timely letter for us. Because if it is the case that the tide has turned against Christianity and things are more difficult in the future, it helps us to recognize now what it is that we need to do. And that is that we need to hear this message from Jesus. Keep your eyes on the prize. Stick it out, because there is nothing more worthy than eternal life. And it gives us the chance to be mindful of who it is that speaks that message to us. It is Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. He is the one with the form on the board, the power and the authority to give us the prize he promises. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. And although they are encouraging, they are a stiff message just the same. I don't know how it affected the Christians at Smyrna. But Lord, I pray that you'll use it to put a bit of steel in our spine as Christians. Help us to be willing to ride out whatever difficulties might come our way because of our Christian faith. Help us to have the spine to ride them out because we recognize that there's nothing to be gained by giving in, only by enduring, and indeed what is to be gained is eternal life itself. We know, Father, that that life doesn't depend on us, that you won it for us in dying on the cross. But we do know that to receive that life, we need to keep believing until the end. And so we pray that you would give us the strength of commitment we need to be able to face difficulties that we experience now and in the future, to face them faithfully by the power of your Spirit, to conquer them and overcome them, and to remain firm in our faith, trusting that you are our God and Saviour, and that what awaits us in the end is all the glory of eternal life in your eternal kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.